Gospel of John. This morning we're going to be in chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10. And I was thinking a while ago how that traveling through this book, the Gospel of John, is much like hiking through the Alaskan wilderness. It has an approach, it has a path, it has peaks, and it has valleys. It has mountaintops, and it has the swamps. It has beauty, and it has scars. And in John chapter 10, you know, the more that you can step back and see the big picture of a book like this, the more interesting it becomes to the reader. And it's very interesting to me that the first part of the Gospel of John, the Apostle John, records the Lord Jesus. First of all, he records the revelation in chapter 1 of who Jesus really is. And I said this to you last Sunday, and I know I did. But then beginning in chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and even 11, you're climbing up this mountain of revelation that Jesus is giving to the Jewish people, including the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders of those people. And Jesus is building this mountain of revealed truth about who he is. And while he's doing that along the way, some believe, most do not, and the vast majority of the religious leaders vehemently reject this mountain of evidence, this mountain of revelation that Jesus is giving. And the top of that mountain, we won't get to today because it's a little bit steep. But the top of that mountain is when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And not just that he raised a well-known individual in the community from the dead, but he raised him after he had been dead 4 days, which dispelled any myth or any notion or any suggestion that Lazarus may have simply been unconscious or in a coma. Because, and all of you know this already, the Jews understood that on day 4 is when the body began to spoil. Corruption began to set in. And it's why the Lord Jesus asked of the Father really one thing. I don't want to call it a condition, but the Lord Jesus asked the Father that he not be left in the grave 4 days and that his body not be allowed to see corruption or to spoil. That was his one request. And God the Father granted that request. And it's one of the reasons the Lord Jesus arose on the third day. That's really great, because we always talk about God keeping his promise to us. But we also see that the triune God, they keep their promises to each other. The Father keeps his word to the Son. The Son bows to the word and the will of the Father and even said, that's the purpose I came into this world. That's what motivates me. That's who I am. I am motivated to please my Father and no one else. So we're nearing the top of the mountain, which is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And what Jesus does in chapter 10, and it's all around, and even possibly many scholars believe, possibly even in between the two feasts that we've been talking about, or in the middle of several feasts, during a pause, the Lord Jesus chooses to use the analogy, the allegorical picture of a shepherd and his sheep. And the reason the Lord chose these parable-type talks is he, as you know, he used things that the people were used to and that the people knew a lot about. You and I don't know a lot about shepherding and raising sheep. But it's interesting, the books that have been written, even by shepherds or people involved in that industry, and how they read a passage like John 10 and they understand it better and can visualize it more clearly than you and I. But I hope by the end of the message this morning that you and I both can appreciate this passage more, not only for the typology that's here, but the truths that are revealed in the typology. And by the way, the typology doesn't control the truth. The truth of what Jesus is attempting to communicate to the Jewish community controls the typology. So for that reason, everything in the parables of Jesus or everything in the allegorical talks that Jesus gave, everything doesn't have to mean something. So don't let, like if Jesus talks about I am the door or I am the gate, don't get distracted by the hinges. I wonder what those meant, or the knob, okay, or the latch. Okay, everything in the story means something if Jesus says it means something. And if Jesus doesn't say it means something or represents something, it's dangerous for you and I to go further. So with that in mind, I want to introduce John 10 from the perspective, the Jewish perspective that all these Jewish leaders knew very well, Ezekiel 34. So let's go to Ezekiel 34, because if you see these prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus, which come about at the conclusion of the Lord God condemning the leaders of Israel for fleecing the flock. So in other words, Ezekiel 34 is a very telling description of the spiritual leaders of Israel at this time and at the time that Jesus spoke the words of John 10. The spiritual leaders of Israel were still fleecing the flock, and they were still mistreating the house of Israel. Do you remember what happened in John 9 when the blind man was healed and he believed in Jesus? Instead of the spiritual leaders saying, "That is a great miracle, no one can do that except they be of God," and congratulating that man being the recipient of God-given eyesight physically and eyesight spiritually, instead, they excommunicated the guy out of the synagogue. And that had been the pattern for spiritual leaders in Israel for really thousands of years. And every time God sent a prophet like Moses to try and correct that, or every time God sent judgment upon Israel to try and correct that, Israel hardened their hearts even more. Verse 1 of Ezekiel 34, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." Now, as you read this, think of John 10, where Jesus speaks of the sheep, the shepherd, the hirelings, the robbers, the murderers, the thieves, the enemy of the sheep, the wolves in sheep's clothing. Just remember all that as Ezekiel is writing here. prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You remember Jesus talking about that in John 10? What does the good shepherd do? And I can't stop on every verse like this, or we'll never get through the message this morning. But the good shepherd leads the sheep in and out of the pasture, in and out of the fold, and around, and helps them find good grass to eat. But the evil shepherd feeds themselves while the sheep are starving. And that's exactly what was going on in Israel in Jesus' day. He says, you eat the fat and you clothe with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost. You see, Jesus does all of those things, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. That's exactly how they treated the man that was healed of his blindness. And verse 5 says, they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. And I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Remember the parable of the lost sheep? Jesus said the 90 and 9, if one goes astray, Jesus says, The shepherd will seek him out. Go after that one. And as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people. And keep this in mind. Now, those of us who are dispensationalists, we believe that God has a plan even today for national Israel. We do not believe that God has vacated or abandoned national Israel. In spite of their failures, in spite of their disappointments and disappointing God, God is still going to keep his promise to national Israel. And so this prophecy in verse 13 says, I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. This is a reference to the millennial kingdom when God brings Israel, biological national Israel, back to her land and sets up the kingdom out of Jerusalem, literal Jerusalem. Verse 23, look at that. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, or in other words, the Messiah who came from David, in the lineage of David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Those are words of guarantee. Look at verse 30. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. And the reason that verse 31 is there is God is declaring and explaining that in this analogy, the flock of God are actually people. Okay, he's speaking of sheep and he's speaking of flocks, but he's speaking of the people of the house of Israel, human beings. And he says, you are mankind, and I am your God, saith the Lord. So with that in mind, the Lord Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, in chapter 10 of John, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Please know that the Lord Jesus is still in this mode, regardless of exactly when this happened chronologically. It took place in the temple, and even if it was days or weeks later, the Lord's audience is still the same mixture. What was it a mixture of? It was Jewish people, and some of them had believed in him, and he was speaking words of encouragement to them, and some of them had hardened their hearts, as had most of the religious leaders. So that's why when you read John 10, there is a mix of condemnation and comfort. There's a mix of judgment and spoken blessing. There's a mix of right now and prophecy all through chapter 10. So the Lord says, whoever enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and the robber. Now, how could even the religious leaders, they probably, some of them maybe, could recall Old Testament passages like we just read and make the connection, but for the most part, they didn't have a clue what the Lord was saying. And according to Scripture, the Lord did this by design. It wasn't like the Lord Jesus was oblivious to the fact that the religious leaders who had hardened their heart, just like Pharaoh hardened his heart, the Lord was not oblivious to the fact that this is going right over their heads. But could we not say that it's very possible, it's very likely that someone who had believed in Jesus during chapters 7, remember chapter 7, the pouring out of the water every day by the high priest at the temple? And on that last and notable day, the Bible says, that last and that greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the water was poured out and then there was silence. You remember that? And then the people began to shout and celebrate out of the Psalms and sing out of the Psalms. And it was in that silence that Jesus said, I am the living water. And the Bible says in that passage that many believed on him. And the same thing, it comments on that, I believe, if I remember correctly, in John 8, that many believed on him. And John 9, when he healed the blind man, it says that a lot of people said, who could do this, heal a man who was blind from birth, except God be in it? And many believed on him. And it even says in those, somewhere in those chapters, my memory tells me that the word of God says, and John recorded that some believed just hearing his teaching. So doesn't it make sense to you? Would you agree with me that when Jesus is talking about a good shepherd, that anyone who had believed on the Lord was also falling in love with him? They were starting to love the Lord Jesus, realizing he's our Messiah. So would not those people, by virtue of their faith, be able to understand that when Jesus starts talking about a good shepherd who loves the sheep, takes care of the sheep, calls the sheep by name, is personally interacting with the sheep, is tender towards the sheep, wouldn't a person who loves and believes in Jesus be, that's him. He's talking about himself. Whereas a person who is in unbelief is blind, and that's by God's design, God's sovereign design, because we're told in the Gospels that he spoke in parables that seeing they might not see, and that believing they might not believe. And we might, you know, it's not Paul pointed out in Romans 9 through 11, it's not wise to question God. Who are we to question God? But we, once again, we as dispensationalists believe that God made a legitimate offer to national Israel to set up his kingdom right then and there. Christ offered himself to Israel as Messiah. God, in his foreknowledge, knew that Israel would reject. And based on their rejection, then God offered the gospel to the Gentile nations, to the whole world, because as Paul explains in Romans, that's going to create jealousy by Israel. And so Israel, Paul says, is going to see that and say, wait a minute, that's our Messiah. And then they come back to the Lord, and by the end of the tribulation, they shall look on him whom they pierced, meaning favorably, and by faith, Israel will come to her Messiah. And so then Paul rejoices at the end of Romans 11 and says, oh, the wisdom of God. Who could come up with such a plan as this? That through Israel's rejection, God would offer the gospel to the Gentile nations. We're in the dispensation of grace right now, and the church age, and the bride of Christ is being formed, and the gospel is being preached to the nations. But one day Israel is going to say, wait a minute, that's our Messiah. We want him back. And then Paul says, God gets everything. He gets both Jew and Gentile. But right now, and by the way, by the time we get to John 14, in this hike through the Gospel of John, by the time we get to John 14, we see things beginning to shift because the Lord Jesus is so close to his death on the cross and his resurrection and the day of Pentecost, where people from every nation were gathered. Okay? And as the Lord draws nigh that phase of his journey on this earth, his speech and his teaching begin to change. And he goes from revealing this mountain of truth to Israel to teaching his 11 and helping them look forward and understand what's about to happen in the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the church age. He begins to help them understand that. And one of the things he does in John 14, 15, 16 is he starts explaining to them that the Holy Spirit who is now upon you shall be in you. And he's going to empower you. And he says things like, and I know I'm kind of getting off a little bit here, but it's okay. We have a lot more Sundays, Lord willing. But in John 15, where he uses is the allegory of the vine and the branches, is where the Lord says in verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. That's Pentecost. I believe the Lord had Pentecost in mind. And that your fruit should remain. And so the Lord was preparing them for this. But right here in the journey, the Lord Jesus is revealing truth and rebuking the leaders of Israel. But even in this passage, the Lord alludes to what's going to happen on the day of Pentecost. Did you know that? Even in this passage, we get a little hint, a little glimpse. So he says, you who have not come in by the door. And you'll see in this passage that Jesus talks about the shepherd. He talks about the door, the shepherd, the Lord, and the Lamb. And sometimes as you're reading this, you're like, okay, wait a minute. Is Jesus the door or is he the shepherd? Is he the Lamb or is he the Lord? And the answer is, he's all of those. The Lord is all of those. So he says in verse 2, he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. What? I thought he was the door. Now he's talking about himself coming in through the door. Well, that's because he's comparing himself at this point in his talk, he's comparing himself to the corrupt leaders of Israel who have rejected him as the door. So therefore, they are not qualified shepherds in the sight of God Almighty because they have not come in through the door. But that does not negate that Jesus is the door, and Jesus is also the chief shepherd. Verse 3, to him, that is the true shepherd of the sheep, the porter opens. That's what the shepherds of Israel were supposed to be doing. The religious leaders of Israel were supposed to be opening the door to the Messiah. That was their responsibility before God, was to help the people believe in Messiah, not excommunicate them when they believed in Messiah. And that's what the Lord has in mind here. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, I'm tempted at this point just to give you three quick references and not even go to them and read them, but I need to remind myself sometimes that it's okay to slow down and not completely preach the message that I have planned for the morning, because, Lord willing, we have other Sundays. Okay? So I'm not going to yield to the temptation of just saying Hebrews 12:23, Revelation 13:8, Revelation 21:27, and God bless you. I want you to see that to our great and good shepherd, our names are important. We serve a personal God. And it's a beautiful thing. So Hebrews 12:23, you can write these down. You don't necessarily have to follow along or turn to these. But Hebrews 12:23 says the following. To the general assembly, it's describing heaven and the gathering in heaven, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, or church of the born again, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, the spirits of the saved. So the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And then in Revelation 13:8, it says it, I believe this is the one, says it in a negative sense. Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, meaning the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then lastly, Revelation 21:27. And there shall in no wise enter into it, into heaven, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they, or only they, which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And that's why Jesus says that the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them or in front of them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now, believe it or not, there are different ways of shepherding sheep depending on whether you live in the east or the west. But in the east, in this part of the world, they didn't drive the sheep. They led the sheep. The shepherd went in front of the sheep. And the sheep learned, just like, you know, many of you have pets and your Your animal knows who you are, especially dogs. Cats don't bark most for the most part, but especially dogs recognize their owners by sight and smell and voice, because when a stranger comes into your yard, your dog acts very differently than when you come into your yard. Sheep are no different. They know the shepherd. They recognize the shepherd, and especially the Lord used this analogy that they recognize his voice and they follow him. So in other words, true lambs of God have a certain measure of discernment, and they have the ability, because of the Holy Spirit who resides within them, to discern between a false Christ and a true Christ. And they follow him, for they know his voice. Verse 5, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. These verses, especially verse 5, the Lord is speaking to those who have recently come to faith in him, who are standing there and are beginning to love him and appreciate his words. And they're hanging on every word, because this is the voice of their shepherd. This is the voice of Israel's shepherd, and they know it. And they're loving it. And when the Pharisees begin to speak, and when the Pharisees begin to disrespect, and when the Pharisees begin to blaspheme, the followers of the Lord Jesus could identify it. And they began, their eyes began to be opened that these men are wicked. Based upon, not only are they wicked for their hypocrisy, but they're wicked because of their rejection of the mountain of evidence of who Jesus is. So do you see how the Lord is rebuking the unbelievers and the leaders and false shepherds of Israel, but he's also reassuring his followers? And he says in verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Okay? I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. That's just a picture of contentment and provision. The Lord says two times, he says, I am the door. And then at least two times, verse 11 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. But then he becomes the sheep in verse 15. I lay down my life for the sheep. So the lamb dies for the sheep. It's really interesting, and I've told you all this probably a couple of years ago, but we had opportunity to do so again last night with a couple of seeking Chinese people that God once again has brought into our path. And so we had them over for dinner, and the Keltings were there to help us out, and they did a good job helping us. But basically, I have a flip chart of ancient Chinese characters, word pictures that reflect the stories in the book of Genesis. So that the Chinese word for create has three pictures drawn in it: dust, mouth, and walking. And this written language is 4,500 years old. So when you go back that far, you become much closer to the Garden of Eden and also the book of Genesis than we are today. So the Chinese emperor who invented their written language knew, I believe, the explanation is that he was familiar with some of the stories from ancient days, by the way, including the Passover. Many Gentile nations heard about the opening of the Red Sea and the Passover and things like that. But my favorite Chinese character to save time is the word righteousness, that is composed of four word pictures that make the word righteousness. And it is altar, knife or spear, but a weapon, and a lamb above the word me. So it's altar, knife, sheep, and me. And so the lamb over me gives me righteousness. And it's exciting to show these people that, especially if they've been told that Christianity and the Bible are American Western culture beliefs. And when they realize that their people, thousands of years ago, knew the stories from Genesis and even knew about the Lamb of God who makes us righteous when he is over us, it's really exciting to see their reaction and to see when the Holy Spirit begins to open their eyes. And we saw a little bit of that last night. But the Lord Jesus is saying here, he's not only the shepherd, he's the sacrificial lamb. He's not only the door, but he is the shepherd. He's not only the Lord, but he is the door through which we get in. He goes back and forth in this thing. And anyone who believed in him was beginning to understand. He says in verse 10, the thief comes not but for to steal and kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life and that might have it more abundantly. And this is exactly what Ezekiel 34 talks about. How the shepherds of Israel were killing the sheep, stealing from the sheep, destroying the sheep for their own gain, for their own advantage. And if you remember in Ezekiel 34 a moment ago, we read that the lambs or the sheep that the leaders were fattening up and were feeding good was just so they could slaughter them and eat them. So even when it appears like a false shepherd is helping the people, he's helping them, quote unquote, only for his own advantage. So there's a self-centeredness there, and the Savior is not the center. Verse 12, he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. So the false shepherd is also a coward. Shepherding God's people requires courage. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and he doesn't care for the sheep. They don't belong to him. By the way, in those days, several families would go in together and put their sheep in a place of safety. It may not always have a fence, but there were natural barriers, sometimes an enclosure. Sometimes it involved several caves where the sheep could be safe at night. But several families would go in together with their flocks. Then they would pool their money and they would hire not shepherds, but night guards. So it was like a night watchman. And what the Lord is saying here is these night guards working security, they didn't own the sheep and they weren't getting paid very much. So if a bear or a lion or a wolf comes along and is hungry, they're the first to run. They're like, hey, I'm getting a penny a day. I'm out of here. Okay, and these sheep don't belong to me. I don't care what happens to them. And the Lord is likening those guys to the spiritual leaders of Israel. And in contrast to that, it's so beautiful when the Lord says in verse 14, and I think we're not doing an injustice to verse 14 to say the word of contrast, comparative contrast, but I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As just like the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. In other words, the Lord is saying that with his sheep, he has the same relationship as he and the Father have. We know each other and we commune with each other. And the Lord Jesus is saying the same about us and him. Isn't that a great comfort and a great privilege? And he says, so as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then it's very interesting, he says, and here's the glimpse I told you of the day of Pentecost. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Let me break down my opinion of this verse, okay? To give it to you, and you see if you don't agree. And like my friend Paul Sainer used to say, who's now in glory, if you can't buy it, rent it for a while. He says, other sheep I have, I believe that's the Gentile church, which are not of this fold or Israel, them also I must bring. All right? So in other words, and he's doing that right now. We're in the middle of verse 16 right now. Them also I must bring. So the Lord Jesus is calling and drawing from that other fold. And he's forming that other fold, the bride of Jesus. And then when he says, they shall hear my voice, I honestly believe that's the rapture of the church. And at that time, there will be one fold and one shepherd. So, in other words, I believe that God has a separate program for national Israel and the church, the Gentile church, today. And that national Israel will play a major role in Bible prophecy, and is playing a major role in Bible prophecy today. If you want to see the temperature of the world around you or of God's plan, look at Israel. Even though I don't believe there are any signs to point to the rapture, there are many signs that point to the second advent of Christ, which takes place at the end of the seven-year tribulation. But it's very significant to me that the Lord gives a little glimpse here. So was he speaking here just to the 11, or was he speaking to the hundreds who are standing here, possibly hundreds who were also present on the day of Pentecost? In any case, the Lord reveals truth here, certainly for you and I today, because we can read verse 16 and know he had other sheep, not of this fold. Now, if you want to be really facetious about it, you could say, well, he's just saying, I have other sheep besides you who are standing here, but I believe it's much bigger than that. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore, does my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again? Now, here's the Lord part, okay? We've seen Jesus is the Lamb, the Shepherd, the door, and now we close with this one. He is the Lord, because he says, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again, or raise it up again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. You see that? In other words, you can't murder me. If Christ didn't want to be killed, those Jewish leaders and all the Roman armies in the world could not have killed the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, I'm going to die of my own volition. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. That's powerful. That's lordship right there, when Jesus says, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to raise myself from the dead. That's power, folks. And when he says, I have power to lay down my life, and you can't take my life from me, I thought of Luke 23:46, and we'll close with this cross-reference. This will be our last cross-reference, 23:46, where Jesus is on the cross. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. In other words, Christ dismissed his own spirit. Christ gave his body permission to die. No one takes my life from me. I mentioned this on Wednesday night in our Bible study, that I believe this is what it means, and that the Lord Jesus, though 100% man, also 100% God, and that God once again allowed the Lord Jesus, or gave the Lord Jesus the privilege of dismissing his own spirit and choosing the time of his death, literally giving his spirit permission to depart his body, which is the true definition of death, when our spirit leaves our body. And so it thrills my heart when I read verses like 10:18. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. You're not going to murder me. The time and even the method of my death, the Lord is saying, is not in the hands of you unbelievers standing here in front of me. You might think you have political power, but you don't. You might think you have power with God, but you don't. You might think you have power with the Romans, but you don't. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up or raise it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. In other words, this is his plan. And since I got it from my Father, he says, no one can change it. Lord, help us to submit to your plan for our own lives. Help us to take comfort that you are the good shepherd and that you lead us and you feed us and you love us and you even come after us when we go astray because we belong to you. And Lord Jesus, you know our name and you never forget it. You never forget our name. Thank you that when we stand before you, you're going to know our name. Thank you for that kind of love and faithfulness. Help us, Lord Jesus, to serve you faithfully and to love you more and more each day. And as we delve into your word as a church family, I pray that your word will thrill our hearts like it must have thrilled the hearts of those new believers in the synagogue, some of them secret believers. But they were hanging on every word. And on the day of Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit inside. And they, along with it, they received great boldness. And they began proclaiming your word and your gospel. Thank you, God. Please use us in the same way. And help us to realize today that we are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit as those early believers. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Brian.